All right, we are continuing together today our study of chapter 26 of our Lenin Baptist Confession of Faith, and we're focusing on paragraph 4. Paragraph 4 deals with the true head of the universal church. And in paragraph 4, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ is affirmed when it says the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And the headship of the Pope of Rome is denied when it says neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof. And so we see that a truth is set forth and a claim is denied. And we have spent many weeks now considering together not only the positive proof for the headship of Jesus Christ, but also the fallacies of the claims that the Pope is somehow the head of the universal church of all believers. And we spent a good deal of time looking at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Now, having then demonstrated that the Pope of Rome cannot in any sense be the head of the church universal, we want to proceed today to this next statement. When it says regarding the Pope, he is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, that statement is probably the most controversial statement in our entire confession of faith. There is no statement in the confession that is more disputed and more repudiated by Reformed Baptists, which we are, than that statement. Many quickly write it off as a mere prejudice of the 17th century, or they view it as a poor expression of the exegesis of Scripture. And there is almost a wholesale and universal repudiation of that clause of our confession of faith among modern-day Reformed Baptists. Now we recognize that the confession of faith is not infallible. Only the Scriptures are infallible. And we also recognize that the confession of faith is not authoritative. Only the Scriptures are authoritative. And so the confession of faith is simply an expression of what the group of men who got together and composed it thought that the Bible taught. And of course, these men were no fools, and they were extremely eminent and knowledgeable theologians. And so when they wrote this confession of faith, they said that these are the things which are most surely believed among us. So as they wrote this confession, they didn't write things that they thought were questionable or things that were uncertain. These were things that in their mind were of a certainty. Now, as we have proceeded through the confession of faith, we have repudiated one paragraph in the confession, chapter 10 and paragraph 3, and we've corrected another chapter, and that's chapter 7 on the subject of the covenant of grace. And those repudiations and corrections are contained in our church's constitution. Now, I think that as we look at this passage, we need to be careful about jumping on the bandwagon of modern-day consensus and just repudiating this like all the other Reformed Baptists have done. We need to realize a few things about this statement regarding the Pope being the Antichrist, and one of them is that all of the Reformers and all of the Puritans, to a man, believed that the institution and the office of the Pope was the Antichrist. It was identified in the Scriptures. Now, you don't lightly dismiss the consensus of such a body of people on such a subject. These men were not fools, nor were they light and frivolous in their handling of the Word of God. And none of us in this room are fit, and myself included, to tie their theological shoes. And so I think we need to be very careful about immediately saying, oh, well, you know, that's just outrageous that they would identify the Pope as the Antichrist. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Confession of the Presbyterians, has this exact language. The Savoy Confession of Faith of the Congregationalists has this exact language. And of course, the Baptist Confession of Faith of the Reformed Baptist has this same exact language. So whether it was the Presbyterians or whether it was the Congregationalists or whether it was the Baptists, they all agreed to a man that the Pope was the Antichrist. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, and these were not just in the confessions of faith, when you read the writings of all the Reformers and the Puritans, they all affirmed in their other writings that they believed this. Charles Spurgeon believed this. So the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, can a case be made for the assertion in our confession of faith that the Pope is the Antichrist? And the answer is, of course, a case can be made. A very strong case can be made. Now, is that case absolutely convincing and persuasive and powerful beyond any shadow of a doubt? I don't think so. But I think it's important for us to consider together why they made this statement and what the attitude towards Roman Catholicism is that we ought to have. And so these people were not fools. They were not just blowing smoke. They had really sound reasons for believing that the Pope was the Antichrist. And if someone were to say today that they believed the Pope were the Antichrist, I would certainly have no problem with that position whatsoever. Now, what we want to do then is ask ourselves the question, can a case be made for the Pope being the Antichrist? And what I'm going to do is state the case. And I'm not saying it's necessarily my position, but I am saying that it is a legitimate position, and it's one that has a good deal of scriptural support. So in the first place then, this morning, let's consider together the meaning of the word Antichrist, the meaning of the word Antichrist. Now, the English word Antichrist is a transliteration, virtually, of the Greek word Antichristos. And the word anti, A-N-T-I, is a preposition. And of course, prepositions express relationship to the noun that they modify. And so prepositions express relationships. If I say over the table, the word over describes a relationship to the table. If I say under the table, under is a preposition, and it describes position of something in relationship to the table. Well, anti-Christ describes a relationship to the noun that it modifies. Okay. Now, the word anti in the Greek has two meanings. It means against. So if someone is anti-Sabbatarian, that means they're against Sabbath observance. Okay, so we understand anti means against. Someone is, it also means in the place of or in the stead of. And so if you say that something is anti-Christ, it means in the place of or in the stead of. It also means, as I said, against or opposed to. So the question then is, does the Pope set himself against Christ, or does he set himself up in the place of Christ? If those two propositions can be demonstrated and proven, then it is certainly correct to say that the Pope is Antichrist. because he would fit the definition. So does the Pope set himself against Christ, or does he set himself up in the place of Christ? The answer to both of those questions is clearly, yes, he does. How then does the Pope set himself up against Christ, and how does the Pope set himself up in the place of Christ? Well, first of all, by opposing the gospel, the Pope opposes what is revealed of the Father and of the Son. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2, the book of 1 John chapter 2. John speaks a lot about the Antichrist. And in 1 John 2 and in verse 18, he says this, 1 John 2 and verse 18. In verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." And now he identifies these Antichrists, plural. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now what he's talking about here is people who at one point in time professed faith in Christ or claimed to be Christians, but then apostatized and went out from the doctrine of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, and the practice of the apostles. Okay? They didn't continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship as it speaks of the believers in Acts chapter 2. Now he says, verse 20, "But you, in contrast to them, have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." That is, you're indwelled by the Spirit. You're not caught up in these deceptions. Verse 21, "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth," as these antichrists, "but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son." So to deny the Father and the Son is to turn against the Father and the Son. It is to oppose the Father and the Son. It is to blaspheme the Father and the Son. Okay, is to deny who they are, what they are, what they stand for, and what they teach as truth. So by opposing the gospel, the Pope opposes what is revealed of the Father and the Son. Now the Pope consistently denies that salvation is through Christ alone, by faith alone, and through grace alone. And this, of course, was the great cause and cry of the Reformation, sola Christos, sola fide, and sola grace, gratia. And so faith alone, Christ alone, and grace alone are the grounds of salvation. And so he says, of course, that salvation is not by Christ alone, but Christ plus our works. It's not by faith alone. Faith, he says, without works cannot save, and it's certainly not through grace alone. Human merit is necessary in order to obtain salvation. And so by denying that salvation is by Christ alone and by faith alone and through grace alone, the Pope sets himself against God's gracious and merciful nature. He sets himself against God's statements of human depravity and inability, and he sets himself against Christ's atoning work as being sufficient to save sinners. In a word, he sets himself against the Father and the Son by contradicting their declarations of what the gospel is and how salvation may be obtained. God the Father and God the Son say salvation is in this way. The Pope sets himself against them by saying that salvation is in another way. And so in that sense, he is against the Father and the Son. He is Antichrist. The Pope denies the gospel of Christ and the sufficiency and finality of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ by re-sacrificing Christ over and over again every time they celebrate the Mass. When they have what they call communion, which we're going to be celebrating today, they claim that Christ is re-sacrificed anew and afresh, and that his body and his blood, his actual body and blood, are broken and shed upon the altar once again as they conjure the bread and the wine into the literal body and blood of Christ, which is what they claim that they are doing. And so in this fashion, the Pope sets himself against the Father and the Son. The Pope also sets himself against the Father and the Son in that Roman Catholic popes have killed thousands of true Christians during the era of the 1500s and the 1600s and the 1700s. And inasmuch as you have killed Christ's brethren, you have killed Christ himself. For Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. And in that, the popes have killed thousands of Christ's people. They have effectively and morally killed Christ himself, and thus, once again, have set themselves against Christ. The Pope also denies the sole mediation of Christ by setting himself up as mediator, Mary up as mediator, the saints up as mediators between man and God. The Pope bans direct access to Jesus Christ. The Pope declares that Christ can only be accessed through the Roman Catholic Church and by means of the mediation of the Pope, and apart from his recognizing his supremacy over the Church, one cannot be a member of the true Church, and thus one cannot be saved. Now, I read that article to you by the current Pope, Pope Benedict, in which he declared that those who do not recognize the Pope as supreme head over the Church universal are not and cannot be saved people. The Pope declares himself to be the supreme judge of faith and morals, thus attacking the sovereignty and prerogative of Christ in that position. And so in this way, and of course in a multitude of other ways, he sets himself against Christ by setting himself against Christ's teaching, Christ's gospel, Christ's offices, and Christ's people, and Christ's authority. And he does so in so many ways, I could spend hours cataloging them all, that he may rightly be called one who is against Christ, and thus rightly be called Antichrist. So much then for the first meaning of the word Antichrist. The second meaning of the word means not only against Christ, but also it means in the place of or in the stead of Christ. And in that sense, also the Pope is Antichrist by claiming to be the head of the Church. The vicar of Christ on earth, the Pope sets himself up in the place of Christ. Now, in our previous sessions together, I have quoted to you from the Catholic Encyclopedia, and I have also read to you Pope Benedict's own statements that without recognizing him as the head of the Church, one cannot be saved. And so the Church declares in extremely clear terms that the Pope is the head of the Church. And by doing that, he is usurping the headship of Christ over the Church. We saw numerous passages in which Christ is declared in the Bible over and over again to be the head of the church. And the Pope says, no, I'm the head of the church. I stand in his place. I am instead of Christ. I am in the place of Christ. And thus he is anti-Christ. Every time the Pope calls himself the vicar of Christ, and the phrase vicar of Christ is written right on his crown. Have you ever seen the crown that they crown him with? It's kind of a tall columnar thing, and it has three layers on it. One, two, three. It's got three rings around it. And those are three crowns, and those represent that he is king of heaven, he is king of earth, and he is king of hell. And so he claims universal sovereignty, okay, and thus usurps the place of God, who is sovereign over all of those realms. Now, this word vicar is a word I've been acquainting you with, and it comes from our word vicarious, which means in the place of or in the stead of. And every time the Pope says, I am the vicar of Christ, which says right on this crown that he wears, it says in Latin, vicar of Christ. Okay? And so, vicar of the Son, in the place of the Son. And so every time he says, I am the vicar of Christ, I am in the place of Christ, he is saying, I am anti-Christ, because anti means in the place of. It means the same thing as vicar. And so he himself unwittingly owns the title of anti-Christ right on his own crown that he wears. I don't think it's so unwitting. The other thing about the Pope is that he calls himself Holy Father. Now, Holy Father is a particular name of God himself. There's only one place in the entire Bible where that phrase occurs, and that's in John 17 and verse 11, when Jesus is engaging in his high priestly prayer shortly before his death, and he addresses his Father in John 17 and verse 11 as Holy Father. He says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. It's the only place in the Bible it occurs. And the Pope takes to himself the title Holy Father. And thus he places himself as God in the temple of God, which is the church, showing himself that he is God by taking the name of God. Now you might think, now come on, isn't that a little extreme? Well, it is not extreme. Pope Leo XIII, who lived from 1878 to 1903, that wasn't long ago, 1878 to 1903, Pope Leo XIII, in an encyclical letter which he wrote on June 20th, 1894, entitled The Reunion of Christendom, said regarding himself, we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. Now, when he used the word we, he was using what's called the editorial we instead of I. When an author is oftentimes arguing, he will say, you know, thus and so says X, Y, Z, but we say blah-de-blah-de-blah. And of course, the we he's referring to is himself. It's the editorial we. And if you read the document, which I did, it's on the internet, you can look it up, it's very clear. It's crystal clear he's talking about himself. when he says, we, meaning I, hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. And so he fits the description very perfectly of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and following, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now the Pope fits that description perfectly. He sits in the temple of God, the church, okay? And he shows himself to be God by taking God's names, Holy Father, by saying, I hold upon the earth the place of God Almighty, and by taking to himself the attributes of God, for example, infallibility, in declaring that his utterances are infallible. And by declaring that he has and possesses the place and headship of Jesus Christ over the church. Now, you recall that in Matthew 23 and verse 9, Jesus says, call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father, even God who is in heaven. And yet the Pope insists on being called Holy Father. Now, when Jesus used the word father there, he wasn't talking about your biological dad. Okay, my children call me father, your children call you father, and that's not a problem because that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual father. Okay? He's talking about one who is your God as father, one who's your father God. And he says, don't hold any man in the position which the Father in heaven holds, nor call him by that title in that sense. And yet that's precisely the sense and title in which the Pope is referred to. And wants himself to be referred to. You read any of the literature, you listen to any of the talk radios, shows in which the Pope is being interviewed, he's always addressed as Holy Father, always. Now, that then is the case for the Pope being the Antichrist. The objection that's raised against it by modern-day Reformed Baptists and many others as well is that when you look at the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he seems to be a particular individual. And people say, how can the Pope be the Antichrist? There's been dozens of popes. Which one of them is the Antichrist? And there's a couple of ways to answer that question. But one of the ways in which that question was answered and the way in which it was held by those who wrote the Confessions of Faith in the 15 and 1600s, is that in the scripture, at times, a body politic is set forth under the designation of an individual. That is, a group or an institution, a human institution, is set forth under the title of an individual. For example, many, many times in the scripture, God says, God calls Israel Jacob. Okay? And he refers to the collective nation by the title Jacob. And so the prophets say, you know, oh, Jacob XYZ. And of course, Jacob, the man, is long dead and gone. But since he's the progenitor of the nation, they call the collective nation by the name of an individual person. You see that in Revelation chapter 12, where the woman who brings forth the man-child is really the church. Okay? It's either Israel collectively, or saved Israel, or the church, however you want to interpret it, but it's not a single individual. If you read down through the remainder of the chapter, you see that Satan persecutes the woman and chases her into the wilderness, and the earth swallows up the flood that he sends after, and the idea is the church being persecuted through the ages until Christ returns. And so the woman is the church, the body of true believers that Satan persecutes, which brought forth the man-child, of course, who is Jesus Christ. And while a particular woman did bring forth a man-child, the woman there that's spoken of as an individual is really representative of a group. So what they're saying is that this man Antichrist represents a body politic. It represents an institution. It represents an organization. And so they say Antichrist is a historical entity, not an individual person. That's the argument. I'm not saying I buy it. I'm just saying that's the argument that's made. I think it's a legitimate argument. I think it's a biblically defensible argument. I think there's precedent for it in the scriptures themselves. So that's how they handle the objection that this man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a reference really to the office of the Pope, whoever might happen to occupy it at the time. Antichrist is the office of the Pope and all the popes masquerading in and through the apostate Roman Catholic Church. This great apostasy, this falling away that is being spoken of here is the fallen away Roman Catholic Church. And then, of course, the Pope is the one who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God. And if you read this encyclical letter that I mentioned from Pope Leo XIII, The Reunion of Christendom, published June 20th, 1894, you'll see that he heaps praise upon the church at large for worshiping him and for venerating him. It's very blatant. And as I said, you can look it up on the internet. It's called The Reunion of Christendom, encyclical letter published by Pope Leo XIII on June 20th, 1894. And basically what it is a letter to try to stir up the church to evangelize more and bring the Protestants and the others, the heathen, into the Mother Church. And of course, under his authority. Now, there are others who say, well, look, I can't swallow the fact that the institution of the Pope is Antichrist. I think every pope is an Antichrist, and the final pope will be the Antichrist. And I think that's a very reasonable position. I think that's a very defensible position, more so than saying the office is the Antichrist. You know, John said in 1 John 2, in verse 18 and 19, that you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists. And so we could say then that the Pope is against Christ. He puts himself in the place of Christ. They all have. And so there have been many Antichrists, just as there's been many popes. And then the final Pope will be the Antichrist. Now people say, well, what makes you think it's the Roman Catholic Pope? Well, the reason why is because the Antichrist is an apostate Christian. He's not a Muslim. He's not a Buddhist. He's not a pagan. He's not an atheist. He's an apostate professing Christian. He comes out of the church. And so that's the reason why the Reformers and the Puritans didn't anticipate Antichrist being a Buddhist or a Shintoist or a Muslim or something else. They knew that he had to come from within Christendom. And so, thus the argument that the Pope is the Antichrist. There are a whole bunch of parallels between what the Pope is described as, what the Pope has been historically, and what the scriptures describe him as being. He speaks of signs and the lying wonders, the working after Satan, all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And there are very clear parallels between what the Pope is and has done. Lying wonders, things like Mary of Fatima, where Mary supposedly appeared to these children, the supposed miracles that have been done by the saints. These are all the signs and the lying wonders that the Puritans identify with the Pope. And of course, the strong delusion, and the fact that the Pope is held in check, restrained now from being able to assert this worldwide power and oppression over Christendom, but the time will come when he will be released and he will be able to do that. So this then is the argument and the basis and the foundation for asserting that the Pope is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. In our day and age, we don't realize the evil of Roman Catholicism because we don't understand it. We haven't studied our history. And even myself, being an ex-Roman Catholic and one who used to venerate the Pope, I am not nearly as up to speed on it as I could be, simply because I haven't delved in great depth into the history and practice of the church, but certainly in it far enough to be entirely comfortable with saying that every pope is an Antichrist and that the final pope will be the Antichrist in all likelihood, and thus my position on this issue. So I'm not ready to take this section of the confession and repudiate it. I think it's very close to the truth, and if rightly explained, expresses the truth. And thus, I'm comfortable with retaining it in our confession of faith. Now, if someone, wants to join the church, or someone already is a member of the church, and they say, look, I can't swallow that. I don't think the Pope is either an Antichrist or the Antichrist. I would have a problem with them saying, well, he's not an Antichrist. It would show, a real lack of understanding of the heretical nature of Roman Catholic soteriology and the fact that they're preaching another gospel. And as Galatians chapter 1 says, if they do so, let them be accursed. And so certainly there's no question the Pope is an Antichrist, but if someone says, I don't believe he's the Antichrist or ever will be, that's certainly an acceptable position and one that's entirely compatible with substantial conformity to our confession of faith. All right, are there any questions?
So would you say that about the time of the Council of Trent, that is when the Pope began to be true Antichrist? Or would you say this began occurring?
Well, I think it began occurring very early on. 600, 700, 800, the apostasy really sat in. And of course, they were full Antichrist before the Council of Trent. That's what led to the Reformation. The Council of Trent was in 1529, and the Reformation took place in 1517. And so Trent was a response to the Reformation. And in it, the Roman Catholic Church officially and infallibly, according to her, declared herself to be apostate, in that they affirmed salvation by works as a tenet, a formal tenet of the church. They had taught it before, but now it was ensconced in an infallible declaration, which they cannot ever repudiate, nor will they ever. So the church became formally and officially apostate in 1529, but they were practicing and preaching apostasy centuries before that. And it's not to say there weren't some saved people in the church, but it was because they didn't believe the doctrine, not because the doctrine somehow taught the validity of salvation. Just like Martin Luther got saved when he was a Catholic priest. But of course, and so for the first few years, he tried to reform the church and stay in it. But then when he realized it was irredeemable, that's when he left it and denounced it. Well, we could spend a lot of time on the Roman Catholic Church, her history and her doctrines, and you would be shocked beyond belief as to what this church has been, is, does, and believes. They present a very different face to the world than what they really are in their theology. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace in saving us from the apostasy and heresy of Roman Catholicism. I thank you especially for saving me out of it. And Lord, I do pray that you would illuminate my brother and my mother and my father and my sister and deliver them from its clutches as well. Father, I ask that you would give us graciousness in dealing with Roman Catholics and yet absolute firmness in declaring that they, as an institution, are anti-Christ. Father, they are against you and your Son and your gospel, and they profess to stand in your place and usurp prerogatives and titles to themselves that only belong to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring either salvation to them or judgment upon them. Father, we pray that you would help us to be bold in witnessing to Catholics and recognize they are not brethren in Christ if they believe what the Roman Church teaches. Father, save many more, we pray, as you saved myself. In Jesus' name, amen.